If you'd please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, it is written, "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, 'Why are you staring at one another?' He said, 'Behold, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy for us from that place so that we may live and not die.' Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I am afraid that harm may befall him.' So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. He said to them, 'Where have you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'"
Well, we have our fifth teaching from the life of Joseph. What is this that God has done to us? The actualization of God's will is a work in progress. While his will is set, predetermined, and ordained, he fulfills it in time and space through sequential events. He is the Alpha and Omega. He knows the end from the beginning on account that he is the eternal sovereign one, the omnipotent creator. He accomplishes all he wills in accordance to his good pleasure. I said he accomplishes all he wills according to his good pleasure. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Psalm 135:6 affirms the same thing. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Isaiah 46:10 describes the Lord saying, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In Daniel 4, after being as a beast in the field, King Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, saying this, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" In Romans 9, we find this concept of God being sovereign and doing as he pleases as applied to salvation. The scripture there says at verse 19, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" And then at verse 25, he goes on to say that in Hosea, the Lord said, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and I will call her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place that where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Our God is sovereign, and he saves as he wills. As we learned when we went through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, "In him also, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," predestined by what? "According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." God does as he pleases. This should not threaten us. This should not cause us any ungodly anxiety, but it should comfort us knowing that God is perfect in all his ways. He does only what is right and best, and church, his good pleasure is always, always for our eternal good. God is fulfilling his will for us, as I said, in time and space through progressive events. To accomplish his will, God moves this one here and that one there. He moves this one now and that one then, employing whatever circumstances and events are necessary. At times, we are forced to make decisions we would rather not. At times, we realize that our life isn't in our hands, and not having control as we would like to think, we become anxious. We don't always understand God's will for us in the moment. And sometimes we become worried and frightened. Yet even worry and fear, as we will read in the story of Joseph, is a tool God uses to move us along. I want to encourage you today, beloved, trust in God. He is always, always at work, bringing about His purpose in your life. Have faith in Him. As Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is not the assurance of what we have, but what we hope for. Faith is not the conviction of things we see, but those things we have not seen. We must have faith in God, knowing that we are in His invisible hand as He moves us along from point A to point B. As I said last week, we must rest in who He is and trusting ourselves to His good providence. As our Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Our great God, He is doing whatever He pleases as He progressively accomplishes His will, moving to His great end with one moment leading to the next, with one event progressing to the other. All of this by His design and His order. So to kind of simply illustrate my point, without Genesis first, there wouldn't be no Revelation. Without the old covenant, there would not be a new covenant. Without the fall of mankind, there would not be the need for Christ to die on the cross and atone for our sins. Without the cross, there'd be no resurrection. God is constantly unfolding His plan step by step to the grand end of His design, which, beloved, is the salvation of His people, you and me. He knows how to bring His own to Himself. And that is what He's doing throughout our life. So we can be sure of this. "For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes, wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God. And Jesus said, 'For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished.'" God actively is always actively accomplishing all He wills. He is very active in redeeming His people. In church, my family, He will not fail in redeeming us. He, in the course of our life, is bringing us from where we were to where we are to where He wants us to be. And this is for our salvation. As we studied in the 41st chapter of Genesis, learning of God through the life of Joseph, we came to rejoice in the moment that God divinely lifted Joseph out of the prison to be the ruler over all of Egypt, the highest ranking officer in Pharaoh's court. What joy that brings to our heart to see God working that in Joseph. Yet as wonderful as that was, Joseph's elevation was not God's chief goal. As I've said all along, this entire story is far greater and about much more than justice for the individual Joseph. It is about God raising Joseph so as to preserve His chosen people, Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham, and through Joseph, God kept that covenant. This account is recorded here as the testimony for all the ages, from the Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church, that God is faithful and He will fulfill His promises. For God's great plan to succeed, it's not enough to get Joseph to Egypt and in power. Now God must get Israel to Egypt. So only half the equation is met. And God must accomplish His will fully. God wasn't working through one person merely for that one person's advantage, though it was to Joseph's advantage. But God was working through that one person for the advantage of many, just as Jesus is the firstborn of many. Joseph was the one to come into Egypt first so that an entire nation would be saved and so we would have a Messiah, Jesus. With Joseph in power, now God must, as we will read, forcibly persuade Jacob leaving Jacob no choice but to look to Egypt for food and then to move to that foreign land. This is something Jacob would have never done without God's providence bearing upon him heavily, even emotionally painful upon him as it was. God is using that to move him. So we could end the reading of the life of Joseph at the 41st chapter and think, wow, what a great and mighty God. Look at how he redeemed Joseph. But as we continue, we learn that God is not content with a broken family relationship, but he works reconciliation, and far greater yet, he is faithful to himself by fulfilling his covenant to redeem his people, Israel. The outline is very simple. 3 points, or I should say it's from a simple mind. There are 3 points. 10 little Israelites go to Egypt. 1 little Israelite Joseph keeps. 9 little Israelites return to Canaan. The account of the life of Joseph proves that God is faithful in accomplishing his redemptive plan. He does not fall short, but completes all to the end he foreordained. Our sovereign God redeems his people even through the evil deeds of men and the stubbornness of his own chosen ones. He causes all things to work together according to his plan, and this is always for our redemptive good. So let's read 10 little Israelites go to Egypt, verses 1 through 5. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain from among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. As we open to the 42nd chapter, it is no less than 20 years. It has been no less than 20 years since Joseph last saw his brothers. And his last sight of them was them throwing him into the pit and then profiting as they sold him into slavery. As a slave, he diligently served Potiphar, only to be falsely accused by the missus and subsequently thrown in jail. How much worse could one's life get? But then, as we know, he was forgotten by the cupbearer and spent an additional 2 years in that dungeon that he so wanted out of. But God in all his glory, caused Pharaoh to have two dreams. And with no one able to interpret those dreams, the cupbearer's memory is jogged. And he says, hey, there was a Hebrew youth that was in the jail, and he can interpret dreams. So Joseph was brought out of the dungeon to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He interprets Pharaoh's dream and does what else? Gives Pharaoh some advice, gives him a good answer, and Pharaoh then puts him in charge of the land. Joseph is second in power only to Pharaoh. He's the second most powerful man in the world. With Joseph having 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, born of Asenath, and with the 7 years of abundance past, the great famine has come upon them, and we are at the 42nd chapter. Now, we don't know what year of the famine this is at the opening of the 42nd chapter, but the famine is so great that it's known the world over and has come to direly affect Joseph's family in Canaan. Somehow, Father Jacob learned that there's grain in Egypt. He did not know his beloved son Joseph was there, let alone that he's the chief administrator of the food supply. What Jacob knew was if they didn't get something to eat, the family would starve. He's the patriarch, so he gets after his sons by rebuking them, saying, "Why are you staring at one another?" The brothers were doing nothing to help the situation. They were just looking at each other like they were helpless and undecided, waiting maybe perhaps for the other one to make the first move. Jacob's words then rebukes them. There's something to akin to, don't just stand there, do something. And then he tells them what to do. "There's grain down in Egypt. Saddle up, boys, and go down there and buy some grain so we will live and not die." And that's what Joseph's brothers did, 10 of them. 10 of them, all minus one Benjamin. As the land was experiencing a great famine, the brothers were to pursue a dangerous undertaking. Think of it. First, they would journey through the starving lands carrying much money with which to purchase the grain. Then they would have to return with a much more precious commodity, the grain, the food itself. Surely they would have to go in strength of numbers and be well defended. With Jacob having lost Joseph, he isn't about to let his beloved younger son Benjamin incur such a risk. Being afraid that Benjamin might be harmed, Jacob keeps him at home. So these 10 brothers made their way to Egypt along with the others who were making the same journey for the same reason. Having completed step A by raising Joseph to power, God moves now to step B, forcing the sons of Israel to make their way to Egypt. Now, point number two, one little Israelite Joseph keeps, verses 6 through 24. Now, Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies who have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother back to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." But they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. To be sure that we haven't forgotten, and to intensify the drama, the narrator, Moses, who wrote this book, reminds us that Joseph is the ruler over all the land. It is Joseph alone who sold grain to all the people. There's no way around it. Joseph's brothers are not only going to be driven into Joseph's presence by necessity, that is God's providence, but by necessity, by God's providence, they will also have to bow before him. And that's exactly what they did. Joseph's brothers came, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As the story goes, Joseph immediately recognized them as his brothers, but who were they? That is, were they the same brothers they were when they sold him into slavery? Had any changes taken place within them? Was there any remorse or humility? And where was Benjamin? Benjamin, where's Benjamin? Had they mistreated him and sold him into slavery or worse? Were they telling the truth? Well, Joseph, not yet willing to let them know he is their brother, though he recognized them, he made himself unrecognizable. As Kyle and DeLeish, the commentators wrote, Joseph recognized his brothers at once, but they could not recognize a brother whom they had not seen for 20 years and who, moreover, had not only become thoroughly Egyptianized, but had risen to be a great lord. He acted as a foreigner toward them, speaking harshly, asking them from where they came, when in fact he knew. Speaking in a harsh, uncharacteristic, accusatory manner, Joseph begins to interrogate them. "Where have you come from?" Their answer, "From Canaan," and they add, "for the purpose of purchasing food." The brothers are nervous. Being asked a simple question, they volunteer additional information. Suddenly, as these brothers are bowed before him, Joseph recalls the dreams through which God forecasted this event. And Joseph, before his very eyes, sees God fulfilling what God showed him would happen. With his identity hidden, Joseph stealthily continues to accuse them of being spies who have come to discover the weaknesses of Egypt's land. Again, being quite nervous, they deny his accusation and begin to volunteer even more information. We are all sons of one man. That's to say, we're not soldiers sent as spies. No one would send 10 blood brothers on a spy mission. We are honest men, they declared, not spies, but we are your servants, which is to say, we're under your authority. We're not under the authority of another. With their mouths running like a faucet, volunteering information, Joseph pressed them. What else might they divulge? No, Joseph said, you're lying. You've come to discover the weaknesses of our defenses. So out pours more, and here they offer the information that Joseph wants to hear. Your servants are 12 brothers in all, yes? The sons of one man in the land of Canaan, yes? And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Of course, Joseph is the one that they think is no more. And with 10 of them there, they account for Jacob and Benjamin. And church, for Joseph, this must have been wonderful news. Joseph's father, Jacob, is still alive, and his kid brother, Benjamin, is with him together, alive, back in Canaan. Of course, for Joseph, this is no time to celebrate. The ruse must be kept. So Joseph, as if he did not believe a word, again accused them of being spies. Joseph is simply being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove as he begins to pressure them to produce his younger brother. Swearing an oath as an Egyptian would by the life of Pharaoh, he says that he will not release them until they prove they have a younger brother. They must produce him. No doubt Joseph not only longs to see his younger brother, but he wants to be sure that he is well and uninjured by these older siblings who once mistreated him. Joseph tells them that one of them will have to go retrieve their baby brother. And Joseph is going to keep them confined until their words are proven true. And if they are not proven honest men, then they will be treated as spies. And believe me, it didn't go well for spies in that day. At that, Joseph has them in prison for 3 days. They have a lot of time to think about things. A lot of time to face their fear and also their threat. What is Joseph's purpose here? Some have said, well, Joseph threw them in jail for 3 days to get even. Really? Is that Joseph's nature to get even? And really, after 20 years, 3 days in jail is going to do it? Of all that he might have intended to do, to accomplish, we do not know. But by this, he undeniably demonstrates that he has power over them, that their life is in his hand, and they had better toe the line. He's serious. No doubt they felt some of the peril Joseph must have felt when they threw him in the pit. On the third day of their imprisonment, Joseph told them how they could preserve their life. The reason for Joseph's kindness, he explains, is because he fears God. Of course, Joseph, remaining incognito, uses the common name for God rather than the specific Hebraic covenant name. Here now, perhaps very surprising to these Hebrew brothers, this Lord of the land of Egypt speaks of God. Earlier, Joseph spoke twice by the life of Pharaoh, swore twice by the life of Pharaoh, and here he speaks of his fear of God. Well, what does this do? What is accomplished by this? By invoking the name of God and them being Hebrew, this would get their most serious attention. Perhaps it would pierce their heart with conviction as they see that God is at work. This man who we thought was pagan is saying he fears God, and on our behalf, he's changing his mind on how he's going to work things. Maybe suddenly they see perhaps God is intervening and there is hope in an otherwise hopeless situation. I don't know, but as Joseph says that he fears God, he informs them that he will do what is right. I fear God. I'll do what's right. If you are truthful, then as I fear God, you have no need to fear me. Whereas Joseph was going to let one of them go to fetch Benjamin, holding the nine in confinement, in fear of God, he relents, and he's going to let nine go and only hold one in confinement. Joseph then, in care for his family in Canaan, instructs them to take grain back to their families and then to bring their kid brother back. Joseph says, it is by this that the story will be confirmed and that they will not die. With this Lord of the land speaking of fearing God, their conscience is pierced. And among themselves, they begin to admit their guilt and culpability. Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this stress has come upon us. Yeah, and the scripture comes to mind, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Their problems are heaped upon them. The famine has come upon them. Their families back in Canaan are in danger of starvation. They're dependent upon them. They've got to bring food back home, and it's going to be a dangerous journey. And here now in a foreign land, in the only land where there is food, in the most powerful kingdom of the world, as they stand accountable before the second most powerful man in the world, they are under threat of violence, even threat of life. Not knowing Joseph understands them, they begin to acknowledge their sin. They admit the shame of their hard-heartedness toward him. As they saw the distress of his soul, their 17-year-old brother pleading with them, they did not relent, and now they feel the anguish of their sin. Then the oldest brother, Reuben, pipes up. Did I not tell you? See, I told you so. Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Step back a moment. Can you imagine what it was like for Joseph to hear these details for the first time? To hear that as they plotted against him, they hardened their heart toward him. That when he was in the pit pleading, they saw the distress of his soul and they didn't care. They went and ate. And then to hear for the first time that the oldest brother, Reuben, had actually unsuccessfully sought to intervene. This was a detail he had not known. Yet as we step even further back from this, we have to say, church, all these details were in the providential plan of God. Think of it. If Reuben would have intervened successfully, what if Joseph ended up in Egypt? If they had been tender toward their brother, not thrown him in the pit and not sold him, would Joseph have ended up in Egypt? Here's my point. What those brothers did was wrong. And God used it for his glory to redeem them. This is the God we serve. Though others sin against us, though we fail, though we have trials and tribulations, though we go through difficulties, God is the God who is always, constantly, actively redeeming us. Well, Joseph had been speaking to them through an interpreter, and they did not know that he understood their every word, and now he can no longer hold back his emotions. He must turn away. He leaves their presence and weeps. Can you imagine 20 years, at least 20, maybe 21, 22, I don't know, 20 years? Yes, as he named his son Manasseh, God had made him to forget all his troubles in all his father's household, but now his father's household is standing in front of him, conversing about the very events that caused him so much trouble and pain, so much sorrow, and a flood of emotion bursts upon him. He must go and let the tears flow. Well, we can certainly understand that, can't we? It's good to let the tears flow. It can serve as a washing of the emotions, a releasing of the pain that words cannot express. It can be a fresh expression of that which has been long suppressed. Joseph turns, he goes away, and he weeps. But Joseph cannot allow his emotions to negate wisdom. He must be sure that Benjamin is okay. It is one thing that his brothers are saddened by the actions against himself, but are they truly repentant? Is there a change of heart? Or if he allows them to go, will they just return to their old ways and he will never see them again? Not knowing if his brothers are trustworthy and himself not able to leave Egypt at such a critical time, he must ensure their return. He wants to see his beloved brother Benjamin for himself, to know he's well. So after that outpouring of his emotion, Joseph comes back. He speaks to his brothers. He separates Simeon, the second oldest, from them and bound him before their eyes. There they see that this lord of the land means business. He's not fooling around. They'd better do as he says. Now, point three, nine little Israelites return to Canaan, verses 25 through 38. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in a sack, and to give them provision for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to the father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we told him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' And the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall surely know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take the grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Well, with Simeon bound before their eyes, Joseph's servants fill their bags with grain and the money which they purchased the grain, and also gave them provisions for the journey. With that, the nine brothers began their return to Canaan. As it has been estimated that such a journey would have taken as much as a week, of course they had to stop somewhere to lodge and spend the night. One of the brothers, wanting to feed his donkey, opens a sack and discovers his sack of money. The verse is very specific here, as a matter of fact. It is not that he discovered an equal sum of money, but he discovered his money. The very same money he used to pay for his portion of grain. Of course, with their experience in Egypt being terrifying and being under threat to return so as to spare their life, this is a frightening turn of events. He told his brothers, as we can imagine, with anxiety and great strain in his voice, that the money had been returned, and their hearts sink in fear and terror. They begin to turn to each other, trembling. That word trembling is the same word used elsewhere to describe a violent earthquake. I mean, these guys aren't just shaking a little bit. They're quaking uncontrollably. No doubt, it was a long, sleepless night as they were saying, and that word saying means they kept saying it. They kept saying it. They kept saying it. What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? Well, let's step back a bit. What had God done to them? Many commentators and preachers question and speculate as to why Joseph had the money put in their sacks. Was he toying with them? Did he want them to be afraid? Was this a test? I mean, after all, they had cherished money more than their relationship with him and sold him into slavery. Perhaps he wants to see that if they were honest and would return the money. Perhaps if we're going to speculate that all these things are true, and perhaps other things that we haven't thought of. But listen to this verse as I read it carefully. This is verse 25. The last phrase of that verse says that they gave him provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. It was done for them. And then as we open the chapter 43, Lord willing, we'll be there next week. Since this money was never an issue with Joseph, they come and return it, right? Joseph didn't ask about it. And the servant says, oh, well, you know, the Lord's blessed you. I had your money. Since this is never an issue, I can only reasonably accept that Joseph was showing benevolence to his family. He's just simply being kind. It was something he did for them. But of course now, with their feelings raw and sensing the hand of God upon them, conviction for their sin, they ask, what is this that God has done to us? Perhaps, I don't mean to split hairs, but perhaps a clean conscience, one without suspicion, would have said, what is God working? Rather than assuming it was bad. Perhaps what comes to us as something we think is negative is actually a blessing from God. Perhaps we fail to receive the blessing from God as a blessing because of a guilty conscience or suspicion or fear and a lack of entrusting ourselves to God. You know, later Joseph is going to say that wonderful verse, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But the conscience that is troubled and beset with the guilt of sin might think the opposite. That what God meant for good, they interpret it as meant for evil against them. That's what sin does. It turns our thinking. Guilt turns our thinking that we think things are against us when really God is for us, bringing us along. Beloved, I want to say to you today, if you think God is against you, then please open up your Bible and read the Scripture and let the Scripture shine upon your conscience. If there is sin within, confess it. Let Christ wash away your sin. Let there be forgiveness, and let the Scripture shine upon your conscience. If God is for us, then who can be against us? The answer, no one. If God did not so much as spare his own son for us, then what evil would he work against us? God is not an evildoer. He's not against us. Yes, he disciplines those whom he loves. Yes, it's unpleasant. It's never fun at the time. But after that discipline is received, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. A peaceful fruit of righteousness. Because these brothers worked so much evil in their life, because they had been so bitterly jealous of Joseph, whom God chose to raise up, they can't so much as receive good from God without being suspicious and worried. Jealousy had, and now guilt drives their suspicion. If the question comes to your mind, what is this that God has done to us? Please answer with a statement like this. Well, perhaps I don't know what God is doing in this moment, but I do know that he has given his only begotten son for me. Therefore, this, even this, is for his glory and my good. It can be nothing else. With the brothers saddled up, they returned home and recited this episode with all the nerve-wracking details to their father. The Lord of the land spoke harshly to us. He accused us of being spies. We pled our innocence by telling him of our family. Still, he didn't trust us. He accused us of being spies, but then, saying that he feared God, gave us a condition by which we could gain his trust. Holding Simeon as insurance, he told us that if we bring our youngest brother to him, he will release Simeon and we can trade freely in the land. Dad, do you know what that means? trade freely in the land, we'll have all the grain we need. We just need to go back. Those things told, they began to empty the sacks and discover that each one of them had their bundles of money in their respective sack. They were utterly beside themselves. Their father, under terrible stress and fear, lashes out at them, saying, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Well, we can certainly sense the anguish of Jacob's soul. And of course, from the human viewpoint, all these things certainly appear to be against him. But as this story reveals, church, the human viewpoint is not the defining viewpoint. As we can readily understand Jacob's sense of things, in truth, what he says is against him, all these things are against me, actually, is God all for him? All these events that Jacob sees against him, that he cries out, "Everything's against me." No, God is working it all to save him, to preserve him. Oh, as difficult as they might be, still, Jacob, it's not against you. It's God for you. We could rightly say, perhaps, that Jacob is reaping the whirlwind of his life of error and sin, but simultaneously, as you know I love to say, God is having his cake and he's eating it too. While God is correcting Jacob and his brothers, though through that correction he will reconcile his family and he will preserve a people unto himself, producing a mighty nation in a foreign land. In an effort to convince his father that they must return to Egypt, Reuben tells Jacob that he can put his two sons to death if he does not return with Benjamin. He pleads with Jacob, "Put Benjamin in my care. I assure you, Dad, that I will bring Benjamin back." Now, this is a very odd thing to think that Reuben presents such a proposition to his father. "Well, you can kill my two sons if I don't come back with Benjamin." And we would say, well, that's really outlandish. But we need to understand that in their day, it was a way in which one would make an oath, assuring the other of its fulfillment. Joseph had just told them twice by the life of Pharaoh, making an oath. So Reuben is making an oath. If I don't come back, you can take my two sons. Of course, Jacob's not going to do that, and it's not going to be a problem anyway because it's not within the plan of God. Reuben is just simply assuring his father of his determination. But Jacob, at this point, is even more determined. God is going to have to force him into letting them go. But for now, Jacob says, "My son shall not go with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left." With Joseph gone, only Benjamin remains of Jacob's sons with Rachel. As Jacob learned from his experience with Joseph, he might send his son out never to see him again. That happened with Joseph. He doesn't want it to happen with Benjamin. If that happened once, it could happen again. And Jacob says, "No, if any harm should befall him on this journey that you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol, that is the grave. You'll bring my head down to the grave in sorrow." He's simply stating that if anything happens to Benjamin, he's going to die of a broken heart. It's too scary. And the 42nd chapter closes. Closes kind of like the 40th chapter where Joseph was in jail and forgotten. Just closes. There it is. This chapter closes with great weight and tension bearing upon Israel and us as readers. What a dilemma. They've got to go to Egypt. They've got to produce Benjamin, or Simeon's never going to be home. And they're going to starve. They've got to be able to trade freely. But Jacob has made up his mind. He's afraid. He thinks everything is against him. Whether rational or not, it doesn't matter to him. He will not send Benjamin to Egypt. That's it. End of the chapter. But know for certain that as God made a covenant with Abraham, This is not it with God. God's will is that Israel go to Egypt. Like our life today, so it was then. God wasn't done yet. It just wasn't done. There's more to come. It's not the end of the story. The family must be reconciled. This beginning of the nation of Israel must be preserved. Joseph has been raised to power. God has him in place, but now God is going to move Israel to Egypt. So watch, church, watch. God will accomplish his will thoroughly. Though Jacob is determined, what God determines will prevail, and it is for the preservation of his people Israel, and it is so we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we wrap this sermon up, Jacob and his family were fraught with dysfunction and heinous sin, weren't they? Terrible. Still, this was the family of God's choosing. Isn't that amazing? Pastor Tim, couldn't God have chosen a better family? Well, sure. Of course, there are none who are sinless. But I admit, these guys were particularly wretched. Who would sell their brother into slavery? Yes, theoretically, God could have chosen a better family, but you see, that is not the way of God. He does not choose his elect because they are worthy, but he actually chooses them because they are unworthy. It is by saving and preserving that unworthy lot that he has proven to be the great, gracious, merciful, benevolent, saving God he is. Through that broken family Israel, through all their sinfulness, through their hard-heartedness, through their doubts, through their worries, through their anxiety, through the pains of betrayal and false accusations, God was being nothing but merciful. Through all of that, God the whole time was doing nothing but redeeming his people. This is our God. The God of Israel is our God. And he, through Joseph, through the preservation of Israel, produced the Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten Son to the cross to redeem a wretched people like me and you. It is so hard to fathom, but believe it, it's true. When God is raising Joseph to power, and God is forcing Jacob to go to Israel, God has our salvation in mind. So could it be today that the difficulties you and I face, that we view so bad as and worrisome, the difficulties we face, the COVID virus, what a time in our history. And now, with the lives being lost and the riots and anarchy sweeping over, we can view these difficulties and they're bad and they're worrisome. But beloved, do not think that all these things are against us. For in fact, the story that Joseph teaches us is that God is working all these things, even those things that seem against us for our good, our redempted good for our salvation. Yes, through all these things. Through them all. Jesus says, John chapter 6, all whom the Father gives me will what? Come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. I will not lose one. So it's true. Through it all, he is redeeming you. Be patient. Be patient. A day to us is not like a day to the Lord. He is at work. He is the God who redeems. Be patient while the plan of God unfolds. Cry out to him, of course, cry out to him. Cry out to him to sustain you, and he will. But church, God is simply unfolding his plan. He's taking you from point A to point B, and you'll say, Pastor Tim, but I've been through the alphabet four times. Point A, B, C, double A, double B, double C, double D, right? Well, you know what? Wherever God has you in the alphabet, he's taking you from that point to this point to the next point. and it is for your redemption. No matter the anxiety you face at this hour, God is progressing you to the place of His will. A new day is dawning. The glory of God will shine upon you. How can everything be against us if God is for us? As Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3:21-23, recall this to mind and have hope. Our Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, and our God, we bow before You at this moment, having heard from Your word. And Lord, whatever I have said that is from Your word, may it take root in us. If I have said things that are not of Your word, let them fall aside. For faith comes by hearing, hearing Your word of Christ. So Lord, if we have heard Your word this morning, may our faith be built up. May we be strong in You. May we realize when all the world feels as if it's coming upon us, when the weight of our troubles are pressing us down, that we will not say, all this is against us, but we will say, in all this, God is for us. God is accomplishing His good will in redeeming me. He's taking me from where I was to where I am, to where He needs me to be. Oh Lord, may our confidence be in You and who You are, and who You teach us You are through this story of Joseph. May we trust in You. May we entrust ourselves to You. May we see that every step of the way Your providence is bringing us along to draw us to that place where we are to be according to Your will. Lord, as most of us here are believers, Christians, by this may our faith be strengthened, that in the worst of days we will stand unshakable, immovable, our feet set on the solid rock, Jesus Christ. And our Heavenly Father, for those who have not trusted in You, we pray today will be their day of salvation. Lord, that You will so move upon them that they at this moment will trust in You. Heavenly Father, that they will realize that as You moved Joseph and You moved his family, that You moved them to be here today. That they might hear Your word, that they might hear that You're a faithful Father, and that they might trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for all who would believe, may they understand that Jesus is their Savior and He is their Lord. May they turn their life around now and live according to Your word. Be glorified in us, O Lord our God, we pray. To You be the glory. In Christ Jesus' name, we ask, Amen.